remember when I was in Texas, the seminary was right just north of the heart of downtown Dallas. So my window of beautiful sunsets, I saw the whole city skyline. But that meant there's a lot of homeless right around the seminary. So it was a regular thing, maybe a couple times a semester. You walk across the street from the dorms to go to class, and somebody comes up to you and starts begging for money. That was a pretty regular thing. I remember, it's interesting. I could be, here I am, the seminary student. I'm like, I'm going to be a pastor. I've got my backpack. I've got my, my laptop and all my theology books. And here this homeless guy comes asking for money. And do you know what is inside my heart often? It's this feeling of annoyance. Isn't that funny? You can be on your way to Bible class, and a homeless poor guy asks you for money, and you're just like, really? Right now? I mean, I got a class to go to. Isn't it amazing how deep the root of selfishness really goes? Can you relate to that? I just think in our own hearts, we can be annoyed when other people need our help. Boy, I don't know about you, but I have definitely felt that before. Someone asks for help, and it's like, I love to help, but really, right now? That truly, selfishness, like that truly is an unchristian way to live, especially given that God in Christ has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and he did so sacrificially. It cost him a great deal. And I bring this up because tonight, as we go through Deuteronomy, one of the main themes we're looking at is generosity towards the poor and God's command on us to be generous to the poor. God is concerned for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. He cares that they get justice. So that's a little bit where we're going tonight. The message tonight is, what did I title this? God's heart for kings and paupers. God cares about, God has certain desires for the poor and certain desires even for kings. All right, let's review. We always like to review. We've come a long ways in our little red dotted line. We've left Egypt. We've gone to Mount Sinai, and Israel has gotten the covenant. They made a deal with God. God gives them the law. They're there for a year. And then we come to the book of Numbers, and they start moving towards the land. Of course, then they rebel, and everything goes wrong. Even Moses rebels. It takes them 40 years, this book of Numbers, because they are rebelling. And that's to be warning signs to us. But finally they come and they conquer much of the land here on the east side of the Jordan River. I'm going to zoom in right to this little dot right there. This is where Israel is now. They're on the plains of Moab. They are right here ready to go in and conquer the land. We'll come across that in the book of Joshua. But as you know, Deuteronomy is Moses' last hurrah. These are the last speeches that he has. And truly nobody besides Moses could write this book because he has seen the rebellion. He has lived the rebellion. And he knows that if the people are going to succeed, it's going to depend on their obedience and loyalty to Yahweh. And so he's pleading with the people, please, please obey, be loyal to Yahweh. So we've studied so far much of this book, and I've argued that this book is one unit. It's not written hundreds of years after Moses, but that this was in fact Moses writing the book. And some of the reasons for that is that it's very similar to how ancient treaties were organized. And so you have an introduction here, and then this yellow section, you have kind of a review of the history. Here's all the things that God has done for you. How can you disobey now? And then Moses starts getting into the stipulations, kind of some general principles of you've got to obey. But now we come to this section, the largest section of the book. This is chapters 12 through 26. And we're going to cover that tonight. Okay, so here we go. Now I've told you Deuteronomy is not just Leviticus copy and paste. You see a lot that's going on, especially before and after this section. But I will say this middle section here is very similar to Leviticus. This is the second giving of the law. This is the review of the law. And it's very important. It's been 40 years. And they don't have that great of a track record obeying the law. So it's high time for a review. Besides all that, they're about to enter into many battles. And so they have to be walking right with God. You know, the amazing thing about this law, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to pick out really two key themes that I felt like we didn't really cover in Leviticus. So we're doing some broad strokes here tonight. The amazing thing I find about Deuteronomy, this keeps striking me as I study it, is the theme of this theme that God places laws not just on our hands, but on our hearts. God places requirements not just on our hands, but on our hearts. One of the verses we're going to see today says this: "You shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother." So over and over again, we see this theme of God is concerned about your heart. I was reading this week a little bit of the Code of Hammurabi. If you're into ancient history, just Google the Code of Hammurabi. It's really interesting stuff. This is an ancient Babylonian law book, except it's not a book. It's this 7-foot-tall rock. And it's incredible. You can find the text, the translation of this in the English. A lot of old laws. This is ancient Babylonian stuff. But there's a key difference between ancient laws in Babylonia and the law of Moses. These laws are given to hopefully help a society live together peacefully in some semblance of peace. The law of Moses is not just written to help a society live in peace. The law of Moses is to help sinful humans relate to a holy God. And because of that, the root issue is not just outward actions. The root issue is not just what do you do with your hands. The root issue is your heart. Inner loyalties of the heart are what matter. And so this is what Moses is pleading with the people. Your heart, God's making demands and requirements on your heart. And so here we go as we dive in to this section. I want to pull out two key themes from this section that I feel like we didn't cover much when we walked through Leviticus. Number one, we want to talk about God's heart for the poor. God's heart for the poor. We see God's heart for the poor in many different ways. First thing I want to talk about is this. We see God's heart for the poor in the way that the people were supposed to tithe. The way the people were supposed to tithe. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. And as you're turning there, let me remind you something about the way that the Hebrew calendar is set up. Every 7 days, there's a Sabbath, but then every 7 years, there was to be a sabbatical rest. So the land is supposed to rest. But beyond that, there's another rhythm that we find in chapter 14, verse 28 is where we're going to be. Let me start reading 28 and 29. It says this: "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do." Okay, so here's the picture. Every third year, and here's how I take it. I take it that's meaning year 3 and year 6 of this cycle. Every third year, tithes are to be brought into the town. So whatever town or village you live by in ancient Israel, you were to take your tithe there on the 3rd and 6th year. Now, there's some question as to whether this is like a 10% tithe above and beyond your normal tithe, or if this replaces that tithe. There's a question there. But either way, notice what happens to these resources. Now, these resources, probably mostly agricultural, they're brought in for 4 groups of people. Who are they? Who are they? The Levites. But then notice who else? For the foreigner, for the orphan, and for the widow. I think this is really interesting. God makes provision. He makes, it's like this safety net for those who could not provide for themselves. Seems like God wanted to make sure that those who are poor in this culture, in this society, had a path for provision. So every third year, there's provision for them. Now, Lamar's, Iowa, is not under the Mosaic Law. Okay, so if you farm, you don't need to bring 10% of your crop into the city hall and dump it there. All right, but just for fun, I thought I'd imagine what would it look like if we were. The median household income in Iowa is $58,000 a year. There's about 4,013 households in Lamar's, according to the 2010 census. So if each household gives 10% every third year, that's over $23 million here and here. It's a lot of resources. God has a plan. God has a plan to provide for the poor and those. I mean, think about, I did a nursing home service today for one woman. One woman came, and she was an older woman, but she's all alone. She said, "I have no, my husband died. I have no kids, and all my cousins and relatives are gone." You know, in ancient Israel, how does someone kind of in that genre, how are they going to survive? Well, God makes a plan for this, and you see, I think, something of God's heart. You see God's heart for the poor and the way the people are supposed to tithe. Number two, you see God's heart for the poor in the way that the people were to loan money. Okay, you see this in the very next chapter. Okay, so again, every 7 years there's a sabbatical rest. But that's not all that happened. This year actually affected how you loan and how you loan money and then how you go and get it back. Every seventh year, the loans were to be forgiven or released. Listen to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. Now, there's two ways to understand what's going on here. Either that means, say you loan someone some money here in year two, and then they're paying you back. It may mean that in year seven you press the pause button and you say you get a year break, so you don't have to make any payments this year. And that would make sense because your land has rest, and so you can't, your means of income is really limited in that year. So it may be that God's saying, okay, no payments this year. Kind of commentators are divided on this, but the other option is this, that every 7 years the loans are just forgiven. That's just like, well, that's it. So what do you do if you're in year six and a half and someone comes up to you and says, hey, Jake, I need a loan and I really need money. My family is in need. What do you do to that person? Do you give them money? It's kind of an annoying kind of question, right? Like, really? Six and a half? This year you're asking for money? But God makes provision for the poor who are struggling to pay back their debts. Listen to verse 15. And as I read, I'm going to read from chapter 15, verse 7. I'm going to read from verse 7 down to verse 11. I want you to listen for the commands or the requirements that God places on your heart. Verse 7, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. So, in other words, don't in year six and a half go, are you kidding? There's no way I'm going to lend you money. Don't do that, it's saying. Beware that there's no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is here, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. Did you hear God's commands on the heart? Here are some of them. Don't harden your heart toward the poor. Number two, guard your heart from selfish thoughts. Number three, your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. So God, this is the amazing thing about the Mosaic Law. It's not like God's saying, listen, you've got to provide for the poor. God's putting demands on your heart. He's saying, it's not enough for you to give generously. It's not enough. You cannot be grieved when you give to him. God places demands on your heart. In chapter 24, don't turn there, but I'll pull out two things that teaches about loans as we're on this topic. It talks about if your neighbor owes you money, you can't just go into his house and collect the money that he owes you. So if someone's like just not paying you back, you can't just barge in and take that money from him. Beyond that, if a poor person borrows from you and then fails to repay the loan and all they've got left to pay you is their coat, well, you can take the coat, but you have to return it every night so that he has something to sleep with, a blanket. I wonder if kind of the point is like, really, I like, just let him have the coat. Here's what's interesting. Back in chapter 14, verses 4 to 5 say something interesting. But first, look at verse 11. It says, the poor will never cease to be in the land. But in verses 4 and 5, it says something interesting. It seems to contradict. It says, there will be no poor among you. If you actually live like this. Here's what's going on. I think God knows this is a sacrificial thing to do, to be giving money to the poor, to not be taking money on that seventh year of the loan. I think he sees down the road how they're really going to live. But I think what he's saying in verse 4 and 5 is, if you guys actually live this way, they're not going to be poor in the land. Like, this will actually work. I think it's amazing. The whole point here, though, is God is concerned about the hearts, that it wouldn't be hard towards the poor. We see God's heart for the poor in the way his people were to tithe and the way that money is supposed to be lent out. We see it in the way that Hebrew slaves were to be released. So God did allow for slavery, but the slavery among the Hebrews is nothing like what we think of when we hear that word. It's much more like an indentured servant. By the way, you know, we think of American slavery as like going over and kidnapping people and bringing them here. That, under Hebrew law, would have incurred the death penalty. You couldn't go and kidnap people and then bring them and make them your slaves. Beyond that, Hebrew slaves could only work for 6 years, and then they had to be released. It's like God is trying to guard. He's trying to guard against just people owning other people. It's like, yeah, if you can't pay off your debts, you're going to have to work that off. But God's trying to put in systems here so that you're not just a slave forever. Back in chapter 15, verse 12, if your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So when this guy who owes you money maybe has served you for 6 years, not only do you let him go, but you're supposed to give him generously. So you take him to your flock and you say, all right, here you go. I'm trying to set you up. Give him some of your herd. Then you walk him over to your threshing floor and you give him a bunch of grain. Say, I'm setting you up, man. Then you walk over to the wine vat. You fill him up and you say, here you go. I'm setting you off well. That is not someone who, someone who obeys that doesn't have the heart who is being selfish. They're being generous. They're trying to help this person get back up on their feet. Finally, we see God's heart for the poor and how food was to be regularly left for the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. Look at verse 19, I believe we're in chapter 15. So when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it, for it shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go to the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this. I may have given you the wrong reference there. Here's the point. If you are a farmer, you're harvesting grapes. You can go over it once, but you can't go back and get the rest of your grapes. Like if you miss some or some grow later, you can't go back and get those. That's good money out there. You gotta leave it. You gotta leave it because God's saying, yeah, that's yours, but you gotta leave that for the poor, for the orphan, for the foreigner and the widow. Now listen, we are not under the Mosaic law. If you farm, I think it's okay for you to farm all the food out there. But don't we see something about God's heart for the poor in these texts? Don't we see something about how God wants our attitude to be toward the poor? On the back side of your handout, look at these verses in the New Testament on generosity to the poor. John the Baptist said this, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." In Luke 12:33, Jesus said this, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy," or give to charity. I was just thinking, you know, when was the last time I was like, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to sell some of my stuff and give some money to the poor, to the needy. In Galatians 2, this is interesting. Paul and Barnabas, they're being commissioned by none other than Peter, James, and John. And as they're commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, what did Peter, James, and John instruct Paul and Barnabas to remember? Listen to this from Galatians 2. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." By the way, what a board meeting that would be. That's like all-star team right here, right? Peter, James, John, Paul, Barnabas, like, let's go. So they're to go to the Gentiles. The others are to go to the circumcised. They're supposed to preach the gospel. But what do they say to remember? They say, don't forget, as you're going around preaching the gospel, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. 1 John 3:17-18. "But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Finally, Matthew 5:42, Jesus says this, "Give to the one who begs from you." You know, enabling is a very real thing. It is. People mooching off the system, that's a very real thing that happens. I remember when I was listening to a talk from a director of a homeless shelter. He came and spoke to us at the seminary, and he said, "You got to be really careful how you help the homeless. Like, don't go give them $50 in cash. That's not the best way to help them. Maybe give to a homeless shelter, or go buy groceries and bring it back to the guy." It takes real wisdom in knowing what's the best way to actually help someone. You got to think that through carefully. Got to pray it through. But saints, let us be aware that there is not found in our hearts an unworthy thought so that our eye is hostile toward the poor. Let us beware of a hardened heart that doesn't really care for the poor. This is convicting to me. I think in the Old Testament and the New, we see God's heart for the poor, for the destitute, giving to them, even though maybe you're not going to get it back in year 7. And you're just saying, you know what, I'm going to loan you the money anyways. Number one, God's heart for the poor. Second nugget we'll work through is this, God's instruction for the kings. All right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. God's giving instructions for when Israel was to have a king. You know, God didn't actually forbid the Israelites from having a king. But he didn't recommend it either. It's interesting. He didn't command it, but he didn't necessarily recommend it. But if they ask for a king, this is the things they're supposed to, this is the way the king was supposed to act. Three things he must not do, and three things he must do. First, what he must not do. Chapter 17, verse 14. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set his king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countrymen." Now it gives these three things the king should not do. says this, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way." So number one, don't acquire a lot of horses, and especially don't go to Egypt to acquire horses. Next, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Second thing, don't multiply wives. Number three, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. You know, these commands are actually odd. I mean, the wife thing I get, but like, don't acquire a lot of horses. Like, how are you going to have a strong military if you don't have a lot of horses? Don't acquire a lot of silver and gold. Of course you should acquire a lot of silver and gold. That's where power comes from as a king. But Israel's king was to be different. Because really, God was the true king. God, I think, is doing something here. I think he's saying, I don't want you to be too rich on purpose, because I want you depending on me. I don't want your military to be too strong, because I want you depending on me. You see this in Joshua in a couple weeks. Joshua defeats an enemy, and God tells him, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. What? Really? Here you have this new asset you've just acquired, and you're going to destroy it? That's like defeating the Nazis in a battle, and then getting like 20 tanks and saying, you know, we're not going to repurpose them. We're just going to blow them up. Why would you do that? I think God wanted Israel to trust him, depend on him every time they faced the battle. You maybe know where I'm going to go next, but this is really interesting to me. If you zoom ahead in the timeline, so Deuteronomy all the way up here to 1 Kings, and it talks about Solomon and describes what happened in his life. So what were the three things? Horses, wives, money. Now, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And also, by the way, where did he get them? Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. So it's like, he didn't just get horses. He went to Egypt to get horses. What else? We see it here. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. He's acquiring wealth. And of course, you know the next thing. Solomon loved many foreign women. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines. And it's like the same phrase. And his wives turned his heart away. He should have seen this coming. It's almost like the writer of 1 Kings is remembering Deuteronomy going, he did the exact opposite. Three things he must not do, three things he must do. Chapter Deuteronomy 17, 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. What are the three things? Number one, the king was to write out a copy of the law. So he's supposed to sit down, and himself, he's to write it down on a scroll, this whole law. Second, it was to be with him. I thought that was interesting. He shall keep it with him. I'm thinking that when Josiah found the long-lost scroll of the law, this hadn't been happening. Third, he was to read it every day that he was alive, all the days of his life. So the same book, over and over and over. Why would he do that? What's the benefit of reading the same book over and over? Well, it tells us a couple of things. Doing this is dedication to the book. He would learn to fear the Lord. It would help his heart that it wouldn't be lifted above his countrymen, so they wouldn't be arrogant, that he would not turn to the right, to the left. You know, we talk about this a lot at a Bible church, the benefits of reading the Word of God. You know, I think the Bible's like a magnet. You know, the more you read it, the more hungry you are for it. That's why I just think of, you know, raising our family, I just want the Word of God to be spoken a lot. You know, the thought of, well, we don't want to have too much of the Word of God, or else that might scare our kids away. I just think that's foolish, because the Word of God is like a magnet, man, that draws you in. The more you love the Lord, the more you love the Word. By reading the law, he would not become proud. God's desire for the kings is that he would be a humble man, not an arrogant one. Reading the Bible, it can make you arrogant if you do it the wrong way, if you don't come with a humble heart, but it'll make you humble. A lot more, obviously, could be said about this section, but we've covered much of it in Leviticus. those are two themes that I wanted to pull out. A couple of application points as we close. Number one, care for the poor and give generously to them. I was just really struck by God's commands at the heart here. Don't be hard-hearted. You know, I think sometimes we see generosity abused, and that can harden our hearts toward it. We see maybe people just taking advantage of gifts, and we can swing so far to one side that our hearts become hard, our fists become closed. But God commands generosity, and not just giving money, but He commands our hearts to not be grieved when we give it. So I just want you to think about this week. How am I doing with that? Ask the Lord, Lord, how am I doing this? Do I need to grow in my generosity to the poor? Jesus isn't just advocating giving from excesses, but even sacrificial giving. I think there's a lot to be said for that. Second, immersion in the Word of God leads to three things: fearing Yahweh, humility, and faithfulness. Of course, we talk about that a lot at our church, but it's always worth mentioning. I think that's what the text is saying here. Third, I want to land on this a little bit. Worship Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly for you. You know, on one level, it is hard to teach through Deuteronomy or through the Pentateuch because we are not under the Old Testament law. But you know what? As I think about this, it ought to make our hearts swell with love and appreciation to Jesus, who fulfilled the law and kept the law perfectly. The law has not been abolished, but it has been fulfilled. What does that mean? What does it mean that the law has not been abolished, but it has been fulfilled? Jesus said this: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So Jesus didn't come saying, "Yeah, all that Old Testament stuff, that's rot. Let's invent a new path." That's not what He said. He says, "Yeah, you want to be right with God? You got to do this perfectly. But you can't do it perfectly. Yeah, in order to be right with God, you need atonement for sin. That is right. I'm not coming to deny that, but as the God-man, I will keep the law perfectly, and I will provide the once-and-for-all sacrifice for sin." So Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law and say, "That's a bunch of rubbish. That's a bunch of nonsense." He says, "Nope, I'm going to fulfill the requirements of the law on your behalf. My atonement will be once and for all." So Jesus dies and is raised, and He fulfills the law. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans 5:19, "Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." All this to say, Deuteronomy points to Jesus. It is the shadow, and Jesus is the real thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do worship You. We could never fulfill the law or obey the law as it ought to be obeyed. So thank You for dying on the cross in our place. Lord, I pray that You would be with our hearts, be with my heart, Lord, that You would help us to be a church that's generous to those who are in need. Give us wisdom, Lord. It is not easy to know how to give in a way that will truly help, how to be good stewards of our money. That takes wisdom. So, Lord, help us in that, but help us to be generous. We pray this, Lord, in Your name. Amen.